Let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was a small child, Sunday afternoons were my least favorite time of the week. Now, I actually enjoyed church on Sunday mornings, not because I was particularly religious as a little guy, but because it just so happened that I went to church with all of my cousins. And so every Sunday morning, I relished a mini family reunion with the four people who are, even to this day, my oldest, dearest, and best friends. But Sunday afternoon was another matter. My parents abided by the belief that Sunday was solely a day for worship and rest. And so back at home after church, the afternoon dragged on with a mandatory nap, which I did not need, followed by hour after hour in which television watching and playing games were strictly prohibited. Consequently, I was at least 10 or 11 years old before I discovered that a thing called professional football even existed. My parents, motivated by the best of all possible intentions, had drifted toward one of the two dangers that we always seem to encounter when we bump up against the law of God. And that danger is what we call legalism. It's the attempt to fulfill God's law through outward obedience and through a rigorous guarding of the commandments. Now, the second danger is what we call license. And it is much, much, much more prevalent in our time than it was so many years ago when I was a small child. Sunday now is just regarded as just another ordinary day, and extracurricular activities press in upon our attempts to keep Sabbath. Our own Jay Yeager told a story after Bible study Wednesday night that he's given me permission to share, and it demonstrates sort of both errors, the errors of legalism and the error of licentiousness. And if I don't tell the story right, correct me, everyone, afterwards, okay, during lunch. But here's what I thought he was saying. Some of you know that Jay's brother was a Lutheran pastor and that he'd gone to seminary at Wittenberg, and apparently he'd gone years before Vatican II had eased the Roman Catholic prohibition against eating meat on Friday. Well, one Friday afternoon, I guess after he was ordained, one of Jay's brother's classmates was wearing a clergy collar, and he happened to be eating his lunch in a public place. So he unwrapped his meat sandwich and promptly began to enthusiastically indulge in the forbidden flesh, to the horror of a nearby Catholic woman who happened to be looking on. And she exclaimed, "Father, you're not supposed to eat meat on Friday!" And apparently this classmate was something of a rascal, so instead of calmly explaining that he was a Lutheran, he simply said, "Oh, we don't pay any attention to that." Now, obviously, this woman, who was subject to the legalistic mandates of her church at the time, would have been mortified by what she thought was this young, licentious priest. Legalism and license both fail us as we encounter the law of God. And they fail us because they always lead us away from God and back into ourselves. License, of course, simply dismisses the necessity of the law. It claims, well, there's no greater authority than me, so I will do whatever makes me feel good. But surprisingly, legalism comes back to the self as well. One begins with the question, how can I please God? But soon the question becomes, how much, just how much can I get away with and still be okay with God? By the time of Jesus' day, the Pharisees were busily working out their answer to just that question. And their answer would come to full fruition in a second century document known as the Mishnah. And regarding what we Lutherans call the third commandment alone, to keep the Sabbath, the Mishnah listed 39 actions that were prohibited on the Sabbath. And these prohibitions were then in turn worked out in terms of specific situations and eventualities. For example, if one set an egg by a fire and it happened to cook, it was not considered to be work. But if you broke the egg, put it in a pan, and cooked it, that was work and forbidden. Or to take another example, if you tied a knot that could be untied with just one hand, that was not considered work. But if two hands were required to untie that knot, that was work, and the Sabbath was being broken. The Mishnah contained 35 to 40 pages of such specific regulations. The intent was to leave nothing to chance, to legislate every possible circumstance in order to protect the faithful from breaking the law of God. But it was a fool's errand. And given that the Pharisees were so devoted to that errand, it's no surprise that they come into conflict with Jesus in our gospel text. They come into conflict because Jesus understood the true intent of the law, and they did not. And because Jesus loves the legalist just as much as he loves the licentious, he engages the Pharisees in what we would call show and tell in order to correct their error. Only in our gospel text, he reverses the order. He first tells his opponents the true meaning of the law, and then he shows them its true intent. Our gospel lesson tells us that Jesus and the disciples are walking through a field, and the disciples begin to pluck some of the grain and rub it and eat it and are nourished by it. Now, the Mosaic Law, I looked it up, Deuteronomy 23:25, provided for explicitly what's happening here. I'll quote it. It says, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not bring a sickle into your neighbor's grain." We see that the Pharisees' problem was not with the disciples' action, but solely with the timing of their action, that it occurred on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds to the Pharisees' legalistic objection in a rather unique way. Instead of debating whether or not plucking the heads of grain actually qualified as work, he points back to an obscure Old Testament scripture, namely 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. You can look it up later. It describes a time when David, the great king of Israel, broke the law of God by eating the bread of the presence, which the priests alone were permitted to eat. Now, David, you remember, scripture tells us, was a man after God's own heart. He was a warrior accompanied by his soldiers at this time in 1 Samuel. He would later ascend to the throne, and he would end King Saul's misguided and foolish reign, and he would lead the kingdom of Israel to glory. Jesus is the Son of God and is another kind of warrior, surrounded by his disciples, another kind of soldier. And he would ascend to the throne as King of Kings after defeating the evil one at Calvary. He ascends to the throne to overthrow the reign of tyranny and to bring God's kingdom into our hearts and over all the world. It seems that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, in the Old Testament there was a great king, you know his name, King David, who did something very similar to what my disciples are now doing. You have no qualms with David, do you? Neither should you object to what I'm doing, for I am greater than King David. Indeed, I'm not just a great king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of the Sabbath, Lord over all." Now, having made that bold, incredible statement, Jesus proceeds to show precisely what kind of Lord he truly is. A Lord who knows and fulfills the true intent of the law. In the second half of our gospel lesson, we find Jesus in the synagogue. And the Pharisees are again watching him closely, trying to catch him, trying to see if he'll do something that's against the law so they can bring charges against him. The Pharisees want to see if Jesus will break the Sabbath commandment by healing this man, which would be, of course, a work. Now, an ancient embellishment to this gospel narrative claims that the man came to Jesus with these words: "I am a mason who earned his bread with his hands. I beg you, Jesus, to restore me to health so that I need not beg for food in shameful fashion." Now, as I said, that's an embellishment. It's not a part of the original scripture, the original text, but it gives us a sense of this man's plight. It's not just his hand that's impaired, it's his livelihood. It's not just an injury, it's a humiliation. It's not just a physical matter, but an economic, emotional, even spiritual concern for him. And Jesus looks at this man with compassion. He instructs the man to stand up in the center of the congregation. He wants everyone to know the source of his healing, and he wants his public humiliation to become a demonstration of public wholeness. But notice that compassion is not the only thing in Jesus' heart that day. The text tells us that Jesus looked at the rest of them, at the legalists, with anger. Now, I was taken aback by that a little bit. We think of Jesus as this gentle, loving, innocuous soul. So it caused me to ask, well, where else in Scripture do we see Jesus getting angry? And is there a common thread? In addition to this, three other instances came to mind. There might be more that you can think of, but three came to my mind. And the one that most of us are probably thinking about is when Jesus cleared the money changers from the temple courts, right? Other examples, though, that might not come to our mind quite as readily are when the disciples interfered with those who sought to bring children to him. The scripture says he was indignant at that. And also when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, taken together, it seems that Jesus becomes most irate in the face of people and things that obstruct others from experiencing the life-giving grace of God. And that's precisely what the legalistic Pharisees are attempting to do in this text. The Pharisees already are aware that Jesus is a mighty healer, but they seem to have missed the point of his healings. And we, and in Mark's gospel, in the way that he tells the story, we see clearly the point of those healings. Notice that verse 2 states they watched him closely to see if he would heal him. And the Greek word there is therapeuo. It occurs 43 times in the New Testament, and from it we derive our word therapy from it. Now notice verse 5. Jesus commands the man to stretch forth his hand, and as he does so, we are told that the man's hand is restored. Mark is using a completely different word. He doesn't say, "and the man's hand was healed." He says, "it was restored." Now, in case you're wondering, this is not just a literary device to avoid the repetition of the same word. Mark had another Greek word at his disposal that he could have used that meant healing. That word is iaomai. It occurs 27 times in the New Testament. We know that Mark was familiar with it because he uses that very word a few chapters later as he recounts the healing of the woman with an issue of blood. But Mark doesn't use either of these two familiar words. Instead, he uses a much more rare word, and of course you know that I'm going to tell you what that word is. The word is apokathistemi. I hope you're paying attention. There will be a quiz later. The word occurs only 8 times, and it means to put back into its former state, to reestablish, to reinstate. Mark's deliberate choice of that word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is revealing to us what this Lord of the Sabbath is all about. Jesus did not come simply to make us better at keeping the rules. And he didn't come so that we could find our true selves by making ourselves the center of our little universe and live lives of licentiousness. No, Jesus came to put all of creation back into order. That is the concern of both law and gospel, to bring us to wholeness, to restore us to Eden, to reinstate us in God's good graces, and to reestablish us as beloved children of God. And every Sunday morning, as followers of Jesus come to churches like this, and we celebrate the Christian Sabbath, little by little, by receiving the word and the sacraments, we are being put back into our intended state. Sabbath is about restoration, and Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's why today's psalm describes God as the one who removes the burden from our shoulders. Jesus lifts the burden of legalism as well as the great burdens of the consequences of licentiousness and all of the burdens at all points in between. Jesus holds out his gracious offer to us. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the question no longer is, how can I find myself? Or how can I live my life with the most pleasure? Or even, how much can I get away with and still be okay with God? No. The question that matters is, how can I become truly whole in mind, body, and spirit? And the answer is, by following the one who is the true Lord of the Sabbath, the one who will set you free from your weary attempts to find meaning, purpose, enjoyment, or perhaps just mere distraction from the pain and monotony of this life. The Lord of the Sabbath will make you whole by transforming you from the inside out. I'd like to close by telling a story of a woman who is experiencing just that transformation in dramatic fashion. Her name is Kim Phuc Phan Thai. But most of us in this room know her as Napalm Girl. In the May 2018 edition of Christianity Today, she wrote, "You have seen my picture 1,000 times. It's a picture that made the world gasp, a picture that defined my life. I am 9 years old, running along a puddled roadway in front of an expressionless soldier, arms outstretched, naked, shrieking in pain and fear, the dark contour of a napalm cloud billowing in the distance." She continues, "My own people, the South Vietnamese, had been bombing trade routes used by the Viet Cong rebels. I had not been targeted, of course. I simply had been in the wrong place at the wrong time." And she writes that for years she prayed to the gods of her parents' universalistic religion known as Cao Di to be relieved from the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain she had endured. But her prayers went unanswered, and she bore a crippling weight of anger, bitterness, and resentment. But in 1982, she crouched inside Saigon's Central Library, pulling Vietnamese books about religion off the shelf. And in the midst of the books on Baha'i and Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and Cao Di, she found a copy of the New Testament. How awesome is that? She began reading, and an hour later, two things had become abundantly clear. First, she writes, "Despite all I had learned through Cao Di, that there were many gods, that there were many paths to holiness, and that the burden of success in religion rested atop my weary, slumped shoulders, Jesus presented himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' entire ministry, it seemed, pointed to the straightforward claim, I am the way you get to God, and there is no other." And then she continues with the second truth that she discovered in that communist library. I just love that. She said the second truth is that Jesus had suffered in defense of this claim. He had been mocked, tortured, killed. Why would he do such things, I wondered, if he were not, in fact, God? And later that year, at a Christmas Eve service in a small church in Saigon, mere miles from where her journey had begun, amid the chaos of war, she stepped out in faith and received the only one who could restore her. And she concludes, "Nearly half a century has passed since I found myself running, frightened, naked, in pain, down that road in Vietnam. I will never forget the horrors of that day, the bombs, the fire, the shrieks, the fear, nor will I forget years of trial and torment that followed. But when I think about how far I've come, the freedom and peace that comes from faith in Jesus Christ, I realize that there is nothing greater or more powerful than the love of our blessed Savior." Now, as your pastor, I want to tell you something. I want to speak heart to heart with you for just a moment. Inside every one of us in this room, there is a child. There is a child that is frightened, that is naked, that is in pain, that is shrieking in fear. And inside every one of us is a man or a woman with a withered hand, with a place of profound brokenness, prohibiting us from being all that we were truly created to be. And there is only one who can calm our fears, clothe us in royal garments, and heal our most troublesome wounds. Like Kim Phuc Phan Thi on that Christmas Eve 35 years ago, like that unnamed man on that Sabbath day so long ago, stretch out your hand to him, and he will make you whole.